I have the happy opportunity of talking together with you about the possibility that we are seeing in our present generation a fulfillment of a specific set of predictions that we have in the Word of God, and this fulfillment is particularly ominous for the church. The Bible tells about some things that will happen in the outside world, which we shall discuss this afternoon, but it especially denotes that there will be a form of critical spiritual defection within the Church of Christ as we move toward the last days, and that, of course, is of consequence and particular importance to each one as Christians. The Bible teaches that there will be a development as we move toward the end of the age that is of a special consequence to those of us who are believers, and that development will be that spiritual subversion will come upon the church. We have a key verse that I want us to begin with this morning, and this is a parallel passage to the one that Gordon read for us from 2 Peter chapter 2 about the false teachers that will come upon the world as we move toward the end of the age. But the Apostle Paul says the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And particularly does he tie this to a development that we will see in the latter times or in the last days. 2 Timothy 4:1. Beginning there, the Apostle Paul says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly." In other words, we have a special message on this subject. God wants to point it up so that we will not ignore what he says. "The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God hath created, to be received with thanksgiving by them that believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." And then the balance of this chapter goes on and says that we are to put people in remembrance of these things, that there'll be new rules and forms of spiritual defection that come upon the church, and this especially will be true as we move into the last days. Let's think about this in our gathering together this morning. First of all, let's remember that this same principle, spiritual deterioration, is repeated many times in the Word of God. Christ himself said in Matthew chapter 24, when the disciples asked him about the signs of the end of the age, Jesus started by saying, "Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ." The same is repeated in the Gospel of Luke, where speaking about the last days, Jesus again warned us that there will be those who come impersonating the Messiah. "Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ." The Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians and said, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Would there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ?" Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders in the book of Acts on that last great emotional meeting with them, and he told them, "After my departing shall grievous wolves enter in, not sparing the flock, and of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one of you night and day with tears." Now, dear friends, one of the things we have to understand is that the gospel is a precious commodity that will be opposed down through the ages of church history, and especially at the end of the age. We must also learn when we teach and when we preach. If you have the opportunity of teaching a Sunday school class, may I remind us that we haven't really made a truth clear unless we say what it is and then carefully explain what it is not. Romans chapter 3, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith." That's what the gospel is. without the deeds of the law. That's what it is not. And therefore, clarity comes from being positive about the truth, but as quickly as possible, warning those who hear that there will be others who oppose the truth. And if you want a good way of teaching, that's the way every teacher in the Bible does it. He expresses the truth that he wants to present, and then it is normal that he gives a warning against spiritual subversion. Those warnings come on strong as we move toward the end of the age. I'd like us to think about that, and particularly starting here, may I remind us that the Apostle Paul says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith." Some shall depart from the faith. Now, the thing that we need to remember is that when we see the expression "the faith" in the Bible, we are hearing from the Word of God an expression of that body of truth which we believe as Christians. Christianity is not a sweet emotional experience. Christianity is not just being a member of some organization somewhere. Christianity is not just public identification with a movement. Christianity is not being a member of Western or Christian civilization. At its core, Christianity is believing the faith. A person is made a Christian because he believes something, not because he does something. A person is made a Christian because he believes the faith. Not because he promises to reorient his life as far as his conduct is concerned. You are not saved by character. You are not saved by conduct. You are not saved by good plans for the future. You are saved by believing that body of truth, which is Christianity. And if you do not believe that body of truth, no matter how impeccable your character may be, you are not a Christian. If you do believe that body of truth, no matter what concerns you may have about bringing your character up to the level that that body of truth implies, you are a Christian. Please bear that in mind, because as we perhaps shall see in a moment, one of the severe defections of the faith going in our time really amounts to nothing more than salvation by works or salvation by something else than believing the faith of the gospel. Let's review for just a moment. What is the faith? What is it that makes Christianity Christian? Well, we'll start from the beginning. We Christians believe there is a God, right? We are theists, we are not atheists. Now, there are a lot of people who stand in pulpits across America today and other places across the world who are atheists. Why? Because they do not believe in a personal God who stands above the universe. God is a force, or God is a feeling, or God is like the wind blowing, or the rest of it. Then they speak in mysterious terms that lead you to believe that they do not believe that a personal Lord rules over the universe who is even more personal than you and I am. We are theists. We believe there is a God. But it's not quite that simple. We believe that God is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Therefore, we believe in the triune God. We are Trinitarians, not Unitarians. A Unitarian is not a Christian, because unless you believe in the deity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved. And yet we are very permissive about these things. We hear a person say, "Oh, yes, he believes in God," and that may be true. But unless you believe in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what you believe is not essentially Christian. We believe also that the Son and the Holy Spirit are co-eternal and co-existent with the Father. There never was a time when the Father was and the Son was not. But Christ is an eternal being. Do you know that there are people, even who preach what supposes to be the gospel on television, who do not believe in the eternal deity of Christ? There is one of them who believes that Jesus became the Son of God when he was born of the Virgin Mary just 2,000 years ago. He does not believe in the preexistence of Christ the Son. There are a lot of people who listen to this individual, who support his ministry, who do not know that this is believed, or worse yet, they don't care if they do know. To believe in the Trinity makes a thing essentially Christian. We Christians also believe that God made the universe separate from himself. The universe is not God, dear friends. Now, I realize that to look at the sun, the moon, the stars, to walk in a garden full of roses on Sunday morning can be a very wonderful aesthetic experience. But don't call it a religious experience, because if you think that the sun is God, or the moon is God, or this tree that grows here is God, you are what we call a pantheist. And a pantheist is one who says that the things that Christians call created things are themselves God. The world is God. This tree is a part of God and all the rest of it. And when you think of it, if you think a little more deeply, and by the way, this is a very perceptive intellectual crowd, certainly the most perceptive that I've spoken to today so far, believe me. So, if you are perceptive about it, you will understand that to be a pantheist and to be an atheist are the same thing. An atheist admits to the existence of the natural world and says that's all there is. A pantheist admits to the existence of a natural world and says that's all there is, and he calls it God, which is really, in effect, the same thing. So we are not pantheists. We believe that the creation and the God who stands behind it all are different from one another. By the way, do you know the new form of pantheism going in the world? It is called ecology. We must respect this tree, this forest, this mountain. It must not be used by man, but rather we are to have a democratic relationship with these things. This mountain has certain rights, and us and the squirrels or the cockroaches or the leopards or the lions or anybody else have a sort of a unity between us, because we are essentially the same substance. Listen, friends, that is pure bunk. God put man in this world to be its master. This world is not permanent. This world is like the backdrop of a great play that is going on, and one day the Lord will wrap it all up and throw it away. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. You know the difference between India and America in one respect? When an Indian who is a Hindu and therefore a pantheist and several other mysterious kinds of things, when he sees a tree, he falls down and worships it. When an American sees a tree, he says, how can that be used to the advantage of humanity and maybe the glory of God? So what does he do? He cuts it down and he builds a house out of it. And in it he raises his children in comfort and protection from the elements, rather than having them die by the thousands because of idiotic pantheism, which has greatly impressed all the rest of the world. It is Christian truth that in many ways has made Western civilization. And one of the things that Christian truth teaches is that man has been commissioned by God to be the ruler of this world. This world is not some kind of a democracy where we meet with the squirrels and the beech trees in order to decide what to do. I'm sure that you know about, that lived by Walden Pond. He made a 2 o'clock in the afternoon appointment with a beech tree. I mean, he can't be all bad, just a little crazy. Well, anyway, let's get to the core of Christian truth as a reminder. These things we need to be reminded to us. The core of Christian truth is that the creation has been infected by a dreadful disease called sin. By one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. One of the first principles of involving oneself in the social world is that we are members of a fallen race. Therefore, people are sinful, and this is an axiom of life. Hold ere this truth before your eyes, that all the world is lies and lies. To believe too much in humanity is to make a great mistake, because we are members of a fallen race. One of the grievous problems of our world today is that the social structure has denied the doctrine of original sin. It therefore believes that things can be made perfect. And what's more, being culturally Darwinistic, it believes that man will bring to pass a utopia, a perfect world. In my opinion, that doctrine is the one that is most likely to bring to pass the rise of Antichrist, because the world, having been frustrated in its pursuit of perfection, is ready to listen to some charismatic character that steps on the scene and says, "I have the answer. Trust me. I'm the man with the plan. Follow me and we will have peace and we will have prosperity and we will end world hunger and we will end war and we will cure the AIDS epidemic and we will produce perfection." And his message will be so beguiling that the world will follow him, not because they are coerced into it, but because he has a marvelous quasi-truthful magnetism whereby people gather around and say, "You be our leader." A world that thinks that perfection is possible, which it is not until Christ comes again, but if you believe that perfection is possible, finally, you will invest your soul in the vain pursuit of a human utopia, and it will not happen. The Antichrist will promise peace and safety, but what does the Bible say? When they shall say peace and safety, sudden destruction will come upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But the world is increasingly pursuing the anti-Christian delusion that perfection is possible in a world like this. But what is the core of Christianity? The universe has been infected by a dread disease called sin. The core of Christianity, and here is the beautiful center of it all, is that one day a sweet baby was born in Bethlehem's manger nearly 2,000 years ago, and that baby was Emmanuel, God with us. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. And how did God reconcile the world unto himself? He did not do it by virtue of what Jesus said during his earthly ministry. He did it by what Jesus did on the cross. And what did he do on the cross? The Bible says God made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What happened on the cross? God reached out into every dark heart, every lost life, every despairing spirit, every sinful soul. God gathered that awful package of human sin, and he placed it upon his Son, and Christ became the body of sin for us, that we, by faith in that person and that act, might receive forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. Robert Murray McShane put it most beautifully, in my opinion, when he said, "I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger, nor felt not my load. Though friends spoke with rapture of Christ and the tree, Jehovah Tzakenu, that's the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Tzakenu was nothing to me. I oft read with pleasure to soothe or engage Isaiah's wild measure or John's simple page. Yet e'en when they pictured the blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah Tzakenu was nothing to me. Like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over his soul, yet thought not that my sin had nailed to the tree. Jehovah Tzakenu, 'twas nothing to me. Then free grace awoke me by light from on high. Legal fear shook me, I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Tzakenu, my Savior must be. My terrors all vanish before thy sweet name. My guilty fears banished, with boldness I came to drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah Tzakenu is all things to me. Jehovah Tzakenu, my treasure and boast. Jehovah Tzakenu, I ne'er can be lost. In thee I shall conquer, by flood and by field, my cable, my anchor, my breastplate and shield. While treading the valley, the shadow of death, This watchword shall rally my faltering breath for a while from life's fever. My God sets me free. Jehovah Tsakenu, my death song shall be. The Lord our righteousness. That's who Jesus was. And when you believe that He is God the Son, and that He died for your sins on Calvary's cross, that moment you are instantly and eternally saved. You have the gift of God, which is life eternal. And what distinguishes Christianity from all of the other religions of the world, including a pagan form of Christianity, is the fact that God in grace offers eternal life on the basis of one requirement: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's the only reason I am here today. That's the only reason any one of us is still alive, because God in grace offers life forever to those who believe in the shed blood of Christ. Listen to the word: all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Being justified, that means to be declared righteous, freely, dorian, without a cause, by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. What is the precise object of the faith that saves? It is faith in His blood. When I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for my sins on Calvary's cross, when I trust Him and that act as the sole and only basis of my salvation, the Bible says I am saved. I will never perish. I am instantly seated in the heavenlies with Christ. I am a son of the living and eternal God. That's the core of Christianity. Ah, how beautiful. It is the gospel that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, of course, that body of truth moves on up to describe the Christian life as Christ in you, the hope of glory, to talk about what happens when we are translated from earth to heaven, to talk about the awful future of this world, and finally the marvelous reality of heaven when I step on shore and find it supernal. What a beautiful thing it is to know the gospel of Christ and to be one who is committed to the faith, the message of historic Christianity. All right, that's the faith. Now, having said this, let me tell you something that may disturb you. There are people in the world that hate the faith. There are people in the world who even travel with us, Philippians 3 says, who are enemies of the cross of Christ. Not enemies of Christ, enemies of the cross of Christ. This passage tells us that as a result of their beguiling messages, some shall depart from the faith. Why? They will give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. In other words, there will be, first of all, spiritual seduction. What is seduction? Seduction is to lure from the path of rectitude or righteousness with the promise of physical ecstasy, of human pleasure. People will become lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. They may even believe a religion that promises physical ecstasy, great experiences, and that is supposed to be the core of truth. It is not. Physical ecstasy has nothing to do with any kind of truth. It at best is the salt and the pepper of reality. You are not nourished by the salt and the pepper. You are nourished by the steak. Now, the salt and the pepper may make it taste one way or another, but the core of Christianity has nothing to do with one's physical feelings. Trust in the way you feel, and you will be a sitting duck for spiritual subversion that comes from seducing spirits. And then the scripture says they will also be pulled away from the faith with doctrines of demons. Doctrines of demons. What is a doctrine? Well, a doctrine is more than just a statement. In fact, one of the unfortunate things in many of our commentaries is the doctrine is defined as teaching. We'll never define one word with one other word because in the last analysis there are no synonyms in any language. Doctrine is not just teaching, but rather doctrine is the categoric statement of what purports to be truth. Doctrine is laying it out in an almost legal fashion. So the devil, the Bible says, will come along and give us categoric statements that purport to be doctrines, and the world will be asked to believe them. There are, incidentally, 10 short speeches that the devil has made in the Bible, Old and New Testament, which are his propositional doctrines. Now, I can't explain them all this morning, but I will recommend that you read a book called Satan's 10 Most Believable Lies, written by my wife's first husband, and that will explain many of these more completely to you. So Satan has 10 doctrinal propositions that he's gotten people to believe, and I consider them to be very, very interesting. But I would like to take a moment to think with you about forms of spiritual subversion that, in my opinion, have come upon evangelical Christianity in our time. Now, I say that rather carefully, by malice aforethought. I'm very interested in what's happening with the liberals, but let's face it, liberal Christianity fell apart and went to an early grave 20, 30, 40 years ago. Liberalism is no longer the issue. The liberals were subverted by the Wellhausian documentary hypothesis, which hit this nation after the turn of the century and completely captured the great denominations by the 1920s and the 1930s. And you know, and I know, that if you find a church that is a member of one of the great denominations that still stands for the truth, that is the book and the blood and the blessed hope, you have found a happy accident rather than a rule. And also, you've probably gotten acquainted with a pastor that's going through great difficulty trying to get along with his district superintendent, who would like to send him to rural Glockamora to conduct a church in some brush arbor somewhere. So generally the counselor movements in America, I say this very carefully, are enemies of Christ, enemies of the cross of Christ, enemies of the gospel. You can travel a long way down the pike from this place to find any great denominational church that still stands for the book and the blood and the blessed hope. In all probability, they deny either the deity of Christ or the purpose of his coming or the truth of the gospel in some other way. And the result is that, having fallen apart long ago, they are now in the process of virtually disappearing. Millions of people have left these denominations. Millions of dollars have slipped out of their coffers into other things, and some of it, by the way, to support revolutionary movements in Africa and Latin America and the rest of it. So anyway, my concern is not with liberalism. I believe that liberalism, to oppose liberalism, is, of course, a worthy cause, but it's like kicking a dead horse. But the real problem that I'm concerned about is what is happening in evangelical Christianity. I happen to be an evangelical. I believe the gospel, and I am committed to the doctrinal statement that is known as typically evangelical. All right, if you want it, I'm a fundamentalist. You know what an evangelical is, don't you? That's the son of a fundamentalist. But anyway, so my concern is for what's happening in evangelical Christianity, and because you may be interested, it happens to be my opinion that there are four critical questions which make Christianity what it is, the answers to which we used to know very well 20 and 30 years ago, but now we don't. Now these questions have been raised again as if they were new, and they are being answered differently within the evangelical church. What are those four critical questions? This may be of interest to you. It has been to me. Question number one, why did Christ come into the world? Question number two, what must I do to be saved? Question number three, what is the purpose of the church in the world today? Question number four, what form does the kingdom of God take on earth as of now? I know you're interested in those questions, and believe me, your answer to those questions is a fairly good revelation as to whether you have or have not been subverted up until now. Question number one, why did Christ come into the world? Suppose I asked you that question. You would say, well, Dave, that's easy. Christ clearly said so, and the Bible told us the rest of it. Christ came into the world by his own words to seek and to save that which is lost. Christ came into the world not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Christ came into the world to save people from their sins. And so you and I will agree, I trust, that the explanation of the coming of Jesus Christ can only really be found on Calvary's cross, where Jesus died, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, right? So the purpose of the coming of Jesus Christ, while there are many needs in the world, the essential purpose for which he came is to produce spiritual life in all who will believe. Now, I know there are those here this morning that say, well, Dave, I don't even know why you're saying that, because everybody believes that. I believe it. Everybody who's a Christian believes that. That Jesus came to die for our sins according to the Scriptures, and by faith in him we have everlasting life. Well, I wish I could tell you that everybody believes that, but that is not true, because there's a whole new doctrine that has come upon liberalism, Catholicism, and evangelicalism that denies that essential meaning of the coming of Christ. And that doctrine is called liberation theology. What is liberation theology? Liberation theology, in its simplest form, is the announcement that Jesus came to be our economic liberator. He came to produce an economic revolution so that the poor and the oppressed might be lifted up from their distressing economic condition and made on a level with the rest of the world. Christ came to be an economic savior, and the word revolution is cast into their core theology. He came to produce an economic revolution. Suppose that I ask you the question this morning, what is sin? You would say, well, sin is an offense to the law of God. It's a deviation from its will. It's an affront to his righteousness. I agree. But the liberationist says, no, sin is to have more money than somebody else. So we really have a group of sinners here this morning. You drove to church in a car. You think that you own the shirt or the dress that you are wearing. You may have $2.14 in your pocket, and you say, that's my money. Man, what a sinner you are, because you own that car, that house, that clothing, that money, in opposition to the needs of the poor and the oppressed. And therefore, sin is to possess more money than somebody else. What is righteousness? Righteousness, according to the Christian, is righteousness, first of all, imputed righteousness by which we are saved, personal righteousness, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It's conformity to his will. Well, no, the liberationist says, righteousness is give your money away and become an egalitarian like everybody else. So the most righteous person is the one who divests himself of what he possesses and passes it out. And so we would ask the question, what is evangelism? Well, your answer, I'm sure, would be evangelism is to tell the lost how they can be saved by faith in Christ, not to the liberationist. Evangelism is to invite people to join the economic revolution. Well, quickly, liberation theology is therefore built up into an economic philosophy that has attached itself to Christianity like a barnacle, and it is turning Christianity into a religion that is produced by economic determinism rather than by the Holy Spirit of God working in the lives of people. Now, listen to this. Liberation theology has captured one half of world Catholicism and has very real influence in the Vatican. It has captured the Protestant left, that is, the World Council, the National Council, liberationists to the core. That will be the new cause celebre for liberation, for liberalism across the world. But also, liberation theology has profoundly influenced and to a degree captured the evangelical left. In all probability, the schools that you know about that train young people for Christian service have within them a coterie of people who have become liberals in a liberation theology sense. They have redefined the purpose of the coming of Jesus Christ. Therefore, their call is social change in the world, the liberation of the poor and the oppressed, at least on a par with the gospel, but really it's to the overwhelming of the gospel. So the message of heaven and eternal life and a hope that goes beyond the grave has become practically irrelevant. By the way, can I ask you a personal question? If you go to some church somewhere, how long has it been since you sang a song about heaven? It's considered out of it in many of our churches today. How long has it been since you sang, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." How long? You may want to think about that. This inch by inch tendency is very subtle, But evangelicalism is moving to the left. I wish I could tell you about experiences that I've been in the last 30 days that tend to point this up. In fact, maybe I will. Let's stay for another hour, shall we? Well, anyway, John Woodbridge delivered a paper to the National Association of Evangelicals Board of Administration analyzing some of these things. It was very interesting. But anyway, the second question, what must I do to be saved? You know the answer to that question, don't you? The Philippian jailer asked it of the Apostle Paul. What must I do to be saved? And his answer was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, what does it mean to believe? To believe means that you accept the truth of something. To believe means that you say, yes, this is something in which I have confidence that I trust. It's a propositional thing, if you please. To believe is to a tremendous extent intellectual assent. How can you believe without a mind? But along now comes a strong force within evangelical Christianity that redefines faith. Faith is not intellectual assent, but faith is believing something to the extent that you commit yourself to it, that you spend your life in its pursuit. In other words, faith is actually discipleship. And it goes on to say that everything Jesus said during the days of his earthly ministry about discipleship, if any man will come after me, let him hate his wife and so forth, let him take up his cross and follow me, that is the invitation to salvation. So a strange doctrine has come upon Christianity that teaches salvation by discipleship, salvation by commitment, salvation by dedication, salvation by giving yourself to the service of Christ. Now, if that is not works, then I'm curious as to what works really is. In other words, it is commitment to do certain works, and that is part and parcel of faith. Dear friends, it is not. Let me give you a verse of Scripture you may want to think about. The Apostle Paul gives his great argument for justification by faith in Romans chapter 3. So astonishing is this message of the grace of God that he's got to take another chapter, Romans chapter 4, to talk about it. Here's what he says. What shall we say that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. But what saith the Scripture? That's the only important question. What does the Bible say? What saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. And do you know something? That word believed, which produced imputed righteousness and made Abraham the classic illustration of a Christian. You know what that word is? It's not even the word normally translated faith, which is the word pistuo, but it's the word amen. Abraham said amen to God, and it was instantly imputed to him for righteousness. Paul expands his argument in Romans 4 and says, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord gives imputed righteousness without works. We are saved not by personal righteousness, but we are saved by imputed righteousness. If you believe that you are saved by personal righteousness, what you do before, during, or after salvation, or if you believe you are saved by what we call infused righteousness, righteousness that God puts within you rather than in your account, let me tell you something. You are a Catholic, not a Protestant. That's Roman Catholic theology to the core, which denies the total efficacy of the work of Christ on the cross and puts a part of the responsibility for your salvation upon you. You are saved not because of what God does in you. You are saved because of what he puts in your account. And on the basis of that, you are accounted righteousness entirely and forever. What does the word repentance mean? The word repentance is the word metanoeo. And what does it mean? It means change your mind. In fact, the English word repentance has been foisted upon us again by Rome, because that word means to do something, to do penance, to make amends. And it is not a proper representation of what the Bible teaches. Salvation comes because you believe and accept something. It does not come because of what you do something. You say, well, if a person is saved, he will do so and so. We can discuss that, but let's at least agree that we are talking about a different subject. A person is saved because of the blood of Christ. What he does is another subject, and it is very variable in the lives of people, maybe even in your life this morning. But what I beg of you this morning is this. Slip away from the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and you've started to embrace another gospel, which is not the gospel of Christ. It is Neo-Judaism. It is back to obedience to the law as the basis of salvation. This is becoming very critical in the church of our time. Quickly, the third question that we must answer correctly is, what is the purpose of the church in the world? I'm sure your answer would be, well, the purpose of the church in the world is evangelism, reaching the lost for Christ, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. I agree. But there's a tremendous movement coming upon evangelical Christianity that says, no, the purpose of the church in the world is to dominate society, to become its political master. It's to transform civilization. It is to see it subject to the law of God. That's why this view is called theonomy, or reconstruction. It is very interesting, and I speak about it reluctantly because its purveyors are all friends of mine. But the purpose of the church in the world, if it is to alter society, then it must inevitably promise that society will be made perfect, and therefore the proper place to which Jesus Christ can return without any great changes that need to be made upon the occasion of his return. What does the Bible say will be the course of society? Paul wrote to Timothy and said, in the last days perilous times shall come. He said, evil men and seducers shall become worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Purpose of God is not to save society. The purpose of God is to redeem individuals out of society, giving them the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. Society cannot be saved as such. Romans chapter 1 says God has given this world up to uncleanness, to vile affections, and to a reprobate mind. So let's keep our purpose clear. It is our purpose to see lost people won by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I instantly agree that if you get enough people saved, they become a catalyst that have a profound effect upon society, but that is not the primary purpose of the preaching of the gospel. Let's preach about Jesus to save the world. Let's preach about Jesus to preserve the nation is not a proper motion. Let's preach about Jesus because he died on the cross for all mankind, and the cross of Calvary becomes efficacious, more so with every person who believes. Let's tell men about Christ because they are lost, not because we want them to join a political party or something else. And you're talking to a guy who has been very deeply involved in many of the social forces, I think, going in our world today, but I pray that I shall never, and I implore that none of us ever change the purpose of the church to producing mere political change when our purpose is to bring to people salvation by faith in the Savior. Quickly, the fourth question. What form does the kingdom take in the world today? We got to go back one step, and let me explain to you that. We have strong forces in our world today that say Israel was back here in the Old Testament, and now the church is modern Israel. And exactly the mandate that God put upon Israel here, he puts upon the church here. Is that true? What mandate did God put upon Israel? God said Israel was his chosen covenant people. In a sense, they were the kingdom. You ought to read the book by the great Alva J. McLean called The Greatness of the Kingdom. And he talks about the marvelous installation of that thing when the law was given on Mount Sinai. Why, God put on a fireworks display that would make anything else look small. Anyway, Israel was commissioned as God's covenant people. Israel, of course, did sin against God. Now, has God set aside Israel forever, and has God put the church in the world to function in the same way as did Israel? Israel was supposed to trust God, become prosperous, the crops grow, the world looks on with envy. Everybody comes and says, I'll believe in that God. You could not be a proper believer in the Old Testament unless you were a proselyte to the nation of Israel. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about Christians. At that time you were strangers from the covenants of promise, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. But now in Christ you are brought to faith. You had to be a part of Israel in the Old Testament to be a proper believer. What about the church today? The church today, is it to become prosperous and the envy of the world? Are we to show that the kingdom is now? Can we do the miracles that Jesus did in his earthly ministry? Shall we see a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day, leading the church as was the case of Israel? Listen, dear friend, as an astute believer, you've got to decide. Is the purpose of the church to become Israel in the world, or is it to bring the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began? Well, I know what your answer would be, but let me tell you something. There's the popular view going in the church today that the kingdom is now. In fact, that's been the message of most of the televangelists. I have a book, the manuscript with me, soon to be published by Moody Press, called The Agony of Deceit, and it's very interesting. But anyway, people are starting to recognize that if the kingdom is now, we have no argument with those who offer everything just by touching your radio. But is the kingdom now? It is not. It is the once and future kingdom, but this is the church age. You say, Dave, it doesn't really work when you put your hands on the television set. Will you not be instantly made whole and healed? Well, it really works, especially if you're standing in the bathtub. But other than that, you may have some real problems. So the idea that miracle is God's, thank you, friends, modus operandi, is simply not a proposition that is biblical in our time. Now, I know this may sound, especially when we discuss four of these real fast, somewhat complicated to some of us who are here today. But, oh, dear friends, that is where it's at. The church will win or lose its opportunity in America and across the world, depending on how it comes to grips once again with sound doctrine, not just good and interesting programs. You got to believe the right thing before you can do the thing that really matters. Well, Christ told us that as we move toward the end of the age, these things would take place. There would be a tremendous effort to undermine the truth of the church. And I'm sure that the Apostle Paul continues to marvel that so easily we are moved away from the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Please do not let that happen to you. But as we move toward the end of the age and the established religious thing in the world becomes less and less doctrinally reliable, I hope that you will be a perceptive Christian and stand for the truth of Christ in a world like this. I make you promise, if you will, you'll never be sorry. If you will, you'll stand one day before God and be congratulated because yours has been a life that believed the gospel with resolution and became a strong and intrepid follower of the Lord Jesus as a consequence. Okay? But right now, let's pray that God shall make this real to each of our hearts. Loving Father, these have been quickly passing moments, but we hope moments of help for each of us. We pray, O God, that we'll be enabled to see the truth of the gospel, the perfect will of God, and believe the right thing, and then may our lives then be characterized by great accomplishments for Christ in a world like this. Thank you for this good session that we could hold together. May it count for eternity with each of us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.